The text that we just had read, Charles read earlier, is a familiar Christmas story. Again, if you just think of the image of the three kings or wise men, but it's not necessarily a story that is about Christmas. It actually happens after Jesus' birth, which is interesting, which I'll talk about in just a moment. But some of us have heard this story and maybe grew up in churches or in faith communities where you had to reenact the three kings coming to bring gifts. And you wondered, what does that story have to do with Christmas? What does that story have to do with Jesus? What does that story have to do with me even today? And I pray today, in the few minutes I have, this will be one of my shorter messages, I pray that the story in this text, this familiar story that's associated with Christmas, will serve as a timely reminder for all of us about the God who made Christmas possible, the God who is the author of Christmas, the God who sent his son for you and me on Christmas Sunday or Christmas Day. And I hope through this message that we can discover or rediscover something about God. Something about who he is, his character and his nature, and how it makes a difference in our lives today. So here it is. The title of my message today is Born to Bring Us Home. Jesus was born to bring us home. Here's the main idea of this passage and this text. It's Christmas reminds us of a God who's pursuing us. That there is someone desperately, earnestly looking for you. That it's not about finding God, but it's actually realizing God is pursuing and finding you. And there are three lessons from this passage and this story about God's heart, about what it means about a God who wants to bring us back to himself. And these are the three lessons that I want to walk through this Christmas Sunday with us. Number one, it's God redeems our paths for his purposes. Number two, God guides our paths straight into his presence. And number three, and I think this might be for someone today, God provides for our needs as his beloved children. So the three lessons about God's heart that desires to bring us back to himself. Let's consider the first lesson about God's heart, that God redeems our past for his purposes. The setting of this narrative is in Bethlehem, again, the familiar city or the town where we associate with the Christmas story. But it happens actually 2 years after Christ's birth, and we know that according to other events surrounding this story. And the focus, though, interestingly enough, is not on Jesus. In this passage, it's actually focused on foreigners traveling from the east with the intent of worshiping Christ. Look with me in verses 1 through 2 once again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there were wise men from the east. They came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Though most believers traditionally picture three wise men, like I mentioned earlier, at a manger scene, Scripture doesn't actually tell us their number or that they were actually beside a manger. The idea of three wise men probably were based on these men bringing three gifts that we'll see in just a moment in this passage. There could have been more gifts. There could have been a dozen gifts. There could have been hundreds of gifts. We just simply don't know. But because of the three gifts, we assume that there were at least three wise men. The word or the phrase wise men literally refers to a group of wealthy scholars and scientists who studied the stars. They were astronomers and astrologers of their day. They were highly educated, the intellectual elite, the most brilliant minds of their day. In addition, the word magi literally means the great ones or the powerful ones, which indicates high positions of leadership and influence, both in religion and politics in their land. And because of their position and affluence and their wealth, They probably didn't travel in a small caravan. I think of the movie Aladdin. Remember the movie Aladdin? You know, Prince Ali, when he comes in with all the dancers and all the pageantry and all the, again, the animals. Because of these men having such wealth and power, that's why also they drew so much attention in Jerusalem, because they were people of great prestige and power and intelligence and influence. But most notably, more than their wealth and their intellect, they were Gentiles. They were not Jews. They were unclean. They were considered unclean by the people of Judea, by the people of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. They were unclean by Jewish laws and standards. And ironically, even though the Jewish leaders knew the details of Jesus' birth, because we see this in just a few verses later, it's significant, and it should not be lost on us, that it's actually foreigners who come to seek and worship Christ, which foreshadows the future welcome of non-Jews and Gentile believers into the family of God. Friends, this is such good news. It should not be lost on us this Christmas season that Jesus came to save the world. Yes, he came to give us new life. Yes, he came to give us forgiveness and freedom and hope and healing, but he came to save the world. So in the very beginning, through this narrative about these three Gentiles from another land coming to worship Christ, it foreshadows and points to Jesus' ultimate mission as the Savior of the world. And again, Matthew reemphasizes this point at the end of his gospel. As many of you know, in Matthew chapter 28, just to drive home this point, when Jesus gives his commission to his disciples, he says this in his own words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Friends, hopefully Christmas is a reminder for Christians and believers and the church that we are on a mission to spread the good news of the gospel to the world. Amen? Yeah. And I think that's one of the messages or the symbolisms of these three foreigners coming to worship Christ. That Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came as a Savior, and he also was Lord. Now, how in the world, and this is one of the mysteries, some people even poke at the Bible, and this is where they wonder if the accuracy and the efficacy of the scriptures, how in the world did these foreigners from a different distant land look at a star and proclaim, there must be the king of the Jews somewhere over there. He must have been born, and therefore we're going to look for him. We know about these men, actually, from the book of Daniel. There were men like this in Persia. Therefore, some would even argue that there's a reasonable argument and a likely connection that these three, that least three who bring these gifts, were influenced centuries earlier by Jewish teaching. Most likely, these astrologers came from, again, Persia, formerly Babylonia, which was the place where the Jews were exiled, where they were held captive for 70 years. And if you know a little bit about the Old Testament, there was a very famous, very influential Old Testament prophet named Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, he rises to prominence and influence and leadership. And if you remember the book of Daniel, Daniel was not shy or ashamed or quiet in living out, talking about, and demonstrating his faith. And because of Daniel's position in Babylon, scholars say he most likely, check this out, he most likely oversaw and was in charge of the wise men of Babylon. So how in the world did these wise men know that there was a star to look for, or the sign and the symbol of when it was time to come and worship a Messiah, a king figure? It was during Israel's darkest period of their history. Friends, as a result of a painful and difficult time in Israel's history, due to their witness, especially that of Daniel, they actually influenced their culture and the people around them to teach and proclaim that there was a coming Messiah in Christ. Friends, the story of these three wise men, there's another story that's tethered to it, is God redeemed one of the darkest times of Israel's history to prepare the whole world for one of the greatest moments in history. That even our past can be redeemed by God for the purposes of God. Amen? The grace of God and the power of the gospel, it alone can redeem us, especially those who have painful and hard situations. Maybe you're in a season right now of difficulty, of disappointment, of a seems like a delay and a detour, or it's a dark night of the soul as we speak today. May I encourage you that actually during this time, God is near. God sees, He understands. And again, God in His Word says He is with us, God Emmanuel. And during this time, may you know Him, cling to Him, cherish Him, and trust Him in the midst of this time in your life. And by God's grace, may there be stories of hope, healing, strength, and redemption that will point others ultimately to the Redeemer who rescues, loves, and pursues His people. God can even use this season and your story and my story and our painful and hard, indescribable past to continue to promote and proclaim His goodness and point others to Him. God has and God can redeem our past for His purposes. Amen? And I think the story of these kings or these wise men point to that lesson in truth. The second lesson about God's heart, which brings us back to Him, is God guides our path straight into His presence. God guides our path straight into His presence. While it's important to note that these Persian dignitaries were exposed to the teachings and the prophecies of Christ through the Jewish people and the Hebrew scriptures and Daniel, God was personally, actively, and sovereignly leading every step of their journey to worship Christ. And we can see three ways of how God was leading them in verses 3 through 11. In verse 2, it says this, that they saw the star pointing to Christ when it rose, and therefore they had come to worship Him. In other words, God had to start their journey by opening their eyes, literally and spiritually, to see and witness an unusual cosmic event. So that had to be something of God's doing. Secondly, they received confirmation and specific instruction even from unlikely sources. Look with me in verses 3 through 6. When they approached King Herod asking about where this king would be born, then King Herod heard this. He was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why was all of Jerusalem with troubled with Herod? Again, because of the magnitude and the size of probably the entourage of these dignitaries. And he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And these chief priests and scribes, they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." These chief priests that are mentioned in verse 3, they were the high order of priests who lived in and around Jerusalem, and the scribes were like the scholars of the day interpreting and applying the Old Testament. So even through unlikely sources, these magi, were pointed in the right direction to Christ. Friends, there's a spiritual lesson here, though, before I go on, that you can know a lot about Christ. You can be around Christians, you can be around the gospel, and yet your heart can be far from Jesus. David Platt writes this, "The spiritual state of the priests and the scribes is a sobering reminder that mere knowledge of the scriptures is not enough. You can know the text well, yet still miss the point. What is startling is that these men who knew of the Messiah's birthplace did absolutely nothing about it. It's a dangerous thing to know the word and fail to respond. And I just want to pause there and say, for anyone here who, again, knows the word, knows the gospel, knows the story and the message of Jesus, it's a dangerous thing just to know it and once a year or twice a year celebrate it and fail to respond personally. And the third way that we see God was leading the Magi straight into Christ's presence is they were led again after receiving confirmation instruction from these scribes and chief priests. They were led supernaturally, and divine intervention confirmed where to find Christ. In verse 9 it says this, "And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, and it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." So God was, his fingerprints were everywhere. From them even seeing the star, having knowledge that there would be a Messiah coming to that part of the region, that part of the world. And again, these divine, even these appointments of meeting chief priests and scribes, even though they knew about Christ, they didn't know him personally, and then God led them directly to where Christ was residing with his family. The goal of their journey was not just to say, "Oh, that's a nice star. Oh, that's where Jesus lives," and turn and go home. It was actually to enter into Christ's presence. Look with me in verse 11. This is really the message of the gospel. This is the message of Christmas. "And when they went into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother." And friends, we have to be careful that we just don't see Jesus, see his family, and fail to do what these Magi did next. Look with me in verse 11. "They fell down and worshiped him." That's the ultimate goal of Christ's coming, so that we would acknowledge who he is and surrender and bow our hearts, our minds, our sin, and our struggles before him and worship. While there are numerous scientific theories of how the star led the wise men, what was abundantly clear is they could not have done it on their own. There's only one explanation, and more importantly, only one divine being who was behind the supernatural placement of the star, more importantly, moving and leading their hearts and minds, and that was God himself. Friends, God is ultimately responsible to lead his people, you and I, to Christ. That's why it says in Acts chapter 17, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." It's not a mistake you living where you do. It's not happenstance that you were raised in the family that you were raised in. It's not by pure coincidence that you're even here, literally, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. I believe God is so concerned about our souls that he's orchestrating, He's governing all these circumstances in our lives, ultimately to bring us deeper into the very presence of Christ himself. That's what this text is saying. God uses everything in our lives to ultimately bring us to a place where we would seek him and find him. Is that anyone this morning? And if that's you, I want to say, this is the best place to be. If you're in a place in life where you have to seek him and you want him and long for him more than anything else, God is behind it, and it's the very best place to be in life. God desires so much more than us simply knowing about Jesus, knowing even his word, or even being in proximity to him or even his followers, maybe in a community, in a church. He doesn't settle for anything less than you and I being in a growing, loving, hope-giving, and life changing relationship with him through Christ, made possible by the gospel. God is pursuing you. I don't know exactly who, but I believe there are some here. God, hopefully today, is reminding you that I'm pursuing you. I'm pursuing you. You are what I desire. I want your heart. I want your mind. I want your body. I want your everything. And I did it at the cost of sending my own son. He's pursuing you so that you can be drawn deeper into his presence. And thirdly and lastly, the third way that we can see God's heart that longs to bring us back to him is God provides for our needs as his beloved children. God provides for our needs as his beloved children. Within the last couple of verses of this passage, we witness how God sovereignly and faithfully provides for Jesus and his parents through expensive and unexpected gifts and divine protection. Look with me in verses 11 through 12. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then verse 12 is interesting. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Bringing these three gifts was particularly important in the ancient Near East in that culture at that time. When they approached someone senior, someone they had deference or respect for, that you would always go with a gift. And in this case, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was the most valuable metal known to man. This precious metal represents and emphasized Jesus' royalty. And throughout Scripture, whether these wise men realized it or not, gold was associated with royalty. They were worshiping a king. Frankincense is a glittering, odorous gum that was obtained by the bark of several trees. And it was used in the Old Testament not only for royal processions, but actually frankincense was used in offerings to God, something related to worship and the service of God. Frankincense here represented Jesus' deity. Jesus was king. Jesus was God. And then myrrh came from a tree found in Arabia. It was a valuable spice and perfume. It's mentioned a couple times in the scriptures, in the Psalms and Song of Songs. It's often used in embalming, and we see this later in the Gospels in John chapter 19 when they embalm the body of Christ. Now, myrrh was emphasizing Jesus' humanity, whereas frankincense or incense would be associated with the worship of God. Myrrh was associated with the anointing of man. Friends, the God who is with you, Emmanuel, he is king. He is Lord of everything. He is God. And also, he understands and empathizes because he also was a human like you and I. Now, why is that important? Why is Jesus, even humanity, the emphasis on his humanity so important here? Here's why. As a human, Jesus had needs. You know, something lost on us sometimes when we study the scriptures, study the life of Jesus. Jesus was human. He had needs. He needed shelter. He needed food. He needed water. He needed clothing. And why do I point that out? I believe that these three gifts actually went beyond the representing significant symbolic spiritual implications. Again, royalty, deity, and humanity. I believe in this text, they were also providentially and practically sent to support Jesus and his family and their forthcoming flight as refugees and immigrants to Egypt. Actually, Matthew chapter 2, just the following verses, it says this: when they departed, they being the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, the father of Jesus, the earthly father of Jesus, in a dream. And he said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and he departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. God sent his son Jesus to the earth to be the savior of the world. And also, friends, look up and don't miss this. God cared about his son's well-being. Because God only knew that in a matter of hours, they would have to flee. They'd literally have to probably pack up in the middle of the night and flee as refugees to escape danger and death. And God, in his sovereign, gracious wisdom, he sent these magi from who knows where, how far they traveled, to make sure that his son and the caretakers of his son would be provided for while they were in Egypt. Now, I think sometimes we lose sight of this. God cares about every detail of our lives. Is anyone hurting today? He cares. Is anyone worried about finances today? God understands. Is anybody struggling with illness or diagnosis and health today? Jesus had a body too. God cares about every single detail of your life. And the greatest needs of all, of course, is our salvation and our rescue and our redemption and our forgiveness from our sins. Absolutely. But let us not lose sight of he cares about the day-to-day struggles and hardships and pains in our lives too. Amen? And these three gifts represents God's provision. It's a practical God that we serve. Bring your practical, tangible needs before him this Christmas. Amen? God provides for the needs of his children. I close with these two verses. Again, revealing, hopefully reminding us of the heart of God, the heart of God behind Christmas. Romans chapter 8 says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? 2 Peter, it says, 2 Peter 1, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence. What are the all things in your life? You'll say, oh, God, you take care of this, I'll take care of that. Don't worry, God, I got this. You know, I know you got so many things going on, there's other things I want you to take care of, but this I'll take care of by myself on my own. Friends, can I invite one or more of you today to offer that to the Lord as well? Because as his beloved children, as part of the blessing and the good news of the gospel, is as beloved daughters and sons of God, he cares about those things as well. Do you sense that God has been orchestrating and superintending the decisions and the circumstances and the relationships in your life to get your attention today? If that's true, again, let me remind you, he's trying to get your attention because he wants you deeper into his presence. And this Christmas holiday, and as we head into 2026, I believe Jesus is calling many of us, possibly you, even with your doubts, your fears, your brokenness, and your skepticism, he wants all of those things, but most importantly, he wants you so that you can be brought back to himself, which is the ultimate and truest definition of home. Friends, God wants your home. Home with him. Home where, again, he can be all that satisfies all the securities that we long for and the significance that we crave. I pray this Christmas and the weeks leading up, or the days leading up to 2026 and the year to come, that we would find our home and our ultimate rest in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer, would you, with me? Father, I pray this morning for anyone who has felt homeless in various ways. Homeless spiritually, homeless relationally, homeless maybe as a believer, or just maybe they have such broken relationships with their families of origin, they feel like an orphan. But thank you that the Christmas story, the gospel story, the story of the Bible is there is a God who is pursuing us, who has made a way for us to come back to himself, not just so that we would know about you, but ultimately find our hope, our home, and our rest in you. And I pray for that one person today who has yet to make that decision or place their trust in you, and possibly today, this Christmas, and if not in 2026, sooner than later, that they would place all their hope, all their desires, all their brokenness, all their sin and struggle, and present it to you. And so now, Lord, I pray you would speak to us as we close with this song, and as we prepare to celebrate and ultimately walk out of these doors in just a few moments, knowing that you are with us, you are Emmanuel, and may that bring us great joy and hope and comfort today, tomorrow, and the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.